that we are so blessed in this country. We have more than we could ever ask for. We have food and clothes and homes and so much more than that. I think with all our prosperity, there's a great opportunity and a great responsibility to help those who have less. That has nothing to do with the lesson this morning, but it's something I've been thinking about. It's a great blessing to be with you again. I've enjoyed being with you these past couple of weeks and to be with you a little bit longer. It's been great to be back with my family. It does me a great deal of good to see all of you and be encouraged by you. I thank you for the opportunity of allowing me to speak to you this morning. And I hope that what we study will be beneficial to you. Many of you know that until recently, I've been thinking about going to medical school. And one of the things that you do before you go to medical school is you spend some time shadowing doctors. You go around with them, you see what they have to say about their job, you get some hands-on experience, and you know, some people might think that's kind of gross, but I enjoyed some of that stuff. I, you know, go in the operating room all scrubbed up and have my hands in. It's just fascinating to me. And between cases one day, I was shadowing a doctor over the summer, and we were sitting in the break room, and I used that opportunity to talk to him and ask him, where'd you go to medical school, and you know, how's your life been? Ask him different questions like that. And so I asked him, I said, where'd you go to medical school? And he said, well, the funny thing is, I didn't go to medical school. You see, my father, he was a doctor, and since he was a doctor, I just kind of learned how to be a doctor. And I said, well, that's kind of crazy. So I asked another doctor, I said, where did you go to medical school? He says, well, I didn't either. I had friends, and they were doctors, and I just kind of hung out with them, and I just kind of got in, and that's where I am today. Some of you are smiling because these answers are ridiculous. We understand that's not how you learn how to be a doctor. That's not how you go about being a doctor. So the situation was obviously not real. But similarly, how have we learned what it means to be Christians? How have we become part of the Lord's church, and how do we know what that means and how we should act? Because I think sometimes people, whether they vocalize it or not, have these same type reasons. Well, my parents were Christians. I went to church with them. I was raised in the church. That's why I go to the church I go to. My dad was an elder. My dad was a preacher. I really respected him. You know, maybe there's somebody that they really respected in the church. They have friends that are Christians. And we think that we can kind of just get lumped in with them. And that's how we learn how to be Christians. That's how we act like members of the Lord's church. Do these answers seem as ridiculous to us? I think they should, because just like you don't learn how to be a doctor from having friends that are doctors, you don't learn how to be a Christian by having friends that are Christians. You go to the Bible. And what I want to show you this morning is a really cool passage I found in Romans chapter 1. I think in Romans chapter 1, there's a verse that could tell us in four descriptions everything we need to know about being a saint. Everything it means to be a Christian in one verse. And this verse isn't unlike other verses in the Bible. There's several verses like this that are introductions to epistles that address the churches. Look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to talk about there is at the very beginning, it says, those in Rome who are loved by God. I think that's an important thing to see, is that everything about being a Christian starts with the love of God. Because without it, there'd be no gospel. There'd be no hope, and there'd be no reason for being here this morning. The story of mankind would start with sin, and it would end with death. So we get the idea that the love of God is something that's important, because Paul uses it to describe these brethren. I think that's something that we can look at that we might not hear very often, that he describes these brethren here as those in Rome who are loved by God. What he does is he puts the emphasis on what God has done. A lot of times when we describe the saints as Christians, that's the term I think is used most often. And that's a scriptural term, and there's nothing wrong with it. But we see other terms in the scriptures that are used far more abundantly than that. We see saints used a whole lot. Here he describes his brethren as those who are loved by God. He uses it to describe those people as something that God had done for them. He talks a little bit more about it in chapter 5, if you want to flip over. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood,
much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. That's the love of God. God loved us while we were still sinners, while we didn't know Him, while we were in a hopeless condition. That's why it's so important. That's why it impressed Paul so much. And that's why he used it to describe us. Ephesians chapter 2 said it in a different way. If you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 1, he starts out and he says a prayer, and then he talks about the glory of Jesus. He talks about how Jesus has been exalted to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's got dominion over all these things, and he talks about the glory of Jesus. And he's on this high note, and the first two words of chapter 2 change the whole focus. He says, and you. He goes from Jesus to talking about you, and he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked, according to the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I think we can all relate to being around people that we don't like being around. You know, there's a lot of people here who are visiting for the holidays, and you might be thinking that, yeah, I know what you're talking about. You know, there's some people, maybe it's family that we like, that sister-in-law, that mother-in-law, that's hard to be around. Maybe it's somebody at work. We know what it's like. They have that personality that's just like, you know, I have to be around you. I love you, but, you know, sometimes we just don't need to be together. We can all relate to people that we don't like being around, but a corpse, a dead body, that's how we were described. What's more unlovable than a dead body? It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I think the point he's making is that we looked disgusting and unappealing. And there was nothing about us that God would have looked at us and said, that person has a lot of potential. That person is somebody that is worth my time, worth my effort. We were worthless. We were completely unlovable. But thank God for the next two words of verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were still in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's the love of God. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of putting hope into a situation that was hopeless. And that's why it describes who we are. Because without it, we wouldn't be. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, the next description he gives of the saints in Rome, says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. We see a phrase like this sometimes, and I think it can confuse us a little bit. We say, called to be saints. What's that mean? Now, I've heard my denominational friends, and they say things like that. And, well, they mean that Jesus, or that God, determined before the world began that I was going to be saved and the people over here are not. And we know that's not right. And so we read phrases like this, called to be saints, and we think, well, what's that mean? Is it some kind of predestination? Which, by the way, predestination is also a scriptural term if we understand what that means. I think it's helpful to think about people who refer to their jobs as their calling. Somebody who has a real noble job that they see is a police officer. Somebody says, I was called to be a police officer. It's my calling. Well, they don't mean that they determined before the world began that they were going to be a police officer. But they saw the need and they responded to it. I think it's similar is that in this, the call is from God. And that we need to see the call from God and respond to it. I also don't think that Paul's making a completely separate point. He's not just saying, well, now I'm going to talk about the love of God. Now I'm going to talk about the calling. Now I'm going to talk about grace. Now I'm going to talk about peace. Because we're loved by God, God called us. It's a product of God's love that He called us to be saints. This idea of saints, too, is a word that I don't think is used enough that I really like. It carries the idea of being sanctified, being set apart. Verse 6 says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Once we belonged to sin, and now we belong to Jesus Christ. We're saints. We're sanctified people. Chapter 6 discusses that a lot in Romans. It talks about once you were slaves to sin, now you're slaves to righteousness. So this saint, this word is a really good word because it describes where we were and now where we are. But Paul prayed that these brethren would understand that in Ephesus. If you flip over to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays for these brethren in verse 15. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." This is something that's easy for us to take for granted sometimes. We hear it over and over that we're called out of the world, we're called to be saints. Paul never took it for granted. It never stopped impressing Paul. He uses these words because he wants these brethren to have the wisdom and the knowledge to see the greatness to which they've been called. He uses these words like riches and glorious and immeasurable greatness and power. Paul was always impressed. He called himself the chief of sinners, and that man was always impressed by what God had done for him. He saw himself as he was, and he saw how unappealing and worthless he was to God, but God loved him and God called him to be a saint. Do we have the same appreciation, or do we just grow callous sometimes? Do we understand that we've been just as lost as anybody else? That might be the problem. Maybe we obeyed the gospel at an early age. We were, quote, raised in the church. Maybe we did have our rough patches in our lives, but, you know, we didn't kill anybody. We didn't commit adultery, so, you know, I'm not really as lost as some people. But even if you obeyed the gospel at 9 years old and you knew what you were doing and you were convicted of your sins, you were just as lost as anybody else. And we need to understand that we were just as lost as the murderer sitting on death row for the crimes he's done. This calling that we have is the hope that we've been called to. And it's by the love of God, and it's from the lives we used to live. And it's from the world that we were once a part of. We think about this, and we think about the calling and how we were worthless and we couldn't deserve it, we couldn't ask for it, but God loved us and he gave it to us so richly, more than we could ask or think. In one word, what does that sound like? Grace. And that's the next word Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you. Again, I don't think Paul's making an unrelated point. He's not saying, you know, love and then calling, and now I'm going to talk about grace. Grace is everything we've talked about. Grace is the love of God. Grace is the calling out of the world we used to live and the sins we used to be practicing. So this love of God and his action of calling us together are grace. We talked about Ephesians chapter 2. We talked about where we were. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. In verse 4, God comes into the picture. He changes the whole scenario. We were lost, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were still in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. And that last phrase there is, by grace you have been saved. Why are we afraid of grace? I think sometimes there is a temptation to overcorrect false doctrine. We see false doctrines on predestination, so maybe we don't emphasize predestination. We don't understand what that means. There's a lot of false teaching on what grace is. Well, maybe sometimes we underemphasize grace. And we don't understand what grace is. But the scriptures are plain that grace is what saves us. That's what it says in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved. And so let's not allow the false teachers to rob us of the wonder that we are saved by the outpouring of the grace of God. And when that fails to impress us, we're dead. You see, my prayer is the same prayer that Paul had in Ephesians chapter 1, that we'll have the wisdom and the knowledge that comes from God, to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, to know the hope to which we've been called, that we'll be just as impressed by the grace of God as Paul was, and he wanted those brethren in Ephesus to be. The Bible's plain on 2 points, and one is that God expects obedience from us. And that's because disobedience is sin, sin is death, sin separates us from God. Romans tackles that question. We talked about it in the Bible class a little bit. Romans chapter 6, in verse 15, he says, "Should we sin because we're no longer under law but under grace? And the answer is certainly not. Of course not. By no means. The grace of God is not something that just allows us to live our lives any old way we want to and we just get covered by it. But another point that scriptures make is that we are absolutely saved by grace. And we cannot soften our position on that point either. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, I think say it in a way better than I can. And it tackles this question of grace and works and what saves us. Ephesians 2, 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The last description in Romans chapter 1, in verse 7 that we have of the saints, it says, "Those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the last point I want to talk about is peace. Have you ever noticed the pairing of grace and peace in Paul's letters? He pairs them together a lot. Whether it's in the beginning or the end, he mentions grace and peace. But it's always grace first and then peace. Have you ever thought about why? Why grace first and then peace? Well, I think that if you continue the train of thought we've been talking about, it'll be clear that grace is what loved us when we were in sin. Grace is what has called us out of sin's hold when we didn't deserve it, out of the world that we used to be a part of. Grace is what has changed our position with God. And so it's not until we've received God's grace that we can have peace. So I think that this peace, if we're diagramming it, it's kind of like a product. Of God's grace. This peace, I think, is a twofold peace. Firstly, and most importantly, it's a peace between us and God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 mentions that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It doesn't use the word grace there, but I think we understand that being justified by faith is grace. And there's a cause and effect there. It's that since we've been justified by faith, now we have peace. And there's no peace without being justified. Ephesians chapter 2 mentions it a little bit more. If we skip down to verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's where we were. We talked about where we were. That's where we were, without hope and without God in the world. Now here's grace. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's where we were. That's grace. Now here's peace. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God." Again, I think this passage outlines everything we've talked about. We talked about where we were, without hope, without God in the world. We talked about grace, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. We talked about peace, that He is our peace. He has made us both one, broken down the wall of hostility. We once were separated from God. There was once this wall that separated us, but now, through Jesus, we have peace because of His grace. Sin had separated us and made us enemies, but Jesus has brought us close. And so in that way, peace is a product of grace. Secondly, though, I think that this peace that we talk about is an inner peace. Have you ever been caught up in doing something you knew was wrong? How did that make you feel? You know, you know it's wrong. You know that you shouldn't be doing it. You know you shouldn't have said that to somebody. You know you shouldn't be continuing this. And if you have any conscience at all, there's no peace. You lay in bed at night and you count the ceiling tiles or watch the fan spin. There's no peace within yourself because you know what you're doing is wrong. You know you're not right with God. You know you're not right with somebody else. When I think about somebody who's in that situation, I think of Peter. Remember what Peter did in Matthew 26? Jesus had told Peter three times before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. Peter was a little overconfident, and he said, no, I'm not going to do that. We'll pick up with Peter in Matthew 26 and verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was in sin. Peter knew that what he had done was wrong. He was ashamed of Jesus. He lied. He denied him. Peter was weeping. Thankfully, this isn't the end of Peter's story, though. This isn't the end of Peter's story. Peter has no peace at this moment, but we find Peter a much more mature man later in his life. Peter's grown a lot. Peter's grown closer to God. Peter's repented of his sins. And we see a very different Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. And when we read this, I want you to think, does this even sound like the same man? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. At this point in his life, Peter was a changed man. And we ask ourselves, well, what changed, Peter? Why are you so different? When we left you, you were crying. You had denied Christ. You were ashamed of Him. You'd lied to these people. And here we have him very confident and very at peace with himself and with God. I think what changed is that Peter became firmer in his faith in the God of all grace, as he calls him. He was able to cast all his anxieties on him. And he found peace within himself because he had found peace between him and God. This is where this whole discussion ends up, because I think Peter demonstrates Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Peter realized he was lost, but God loved him. God called him to be a saint. God showed him grace, and with that grace came a peace between he and God and an inner peace within himself. This inner peace, I think, is a confidence. It's a relationship with God. It's a purpose in life. It's knowing that we have a home in eternity. And those are all questions that the world struggles with. The world wants to know, is there really a God? What happens when I die? What's my purpose in life? Why am I here? Somebody who has peace knows the answer to those questions. I think this is what Paul might have had in mind in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that Peter showed is something that we can all have if we're faithful. It's a peace that first comes between us and God, and secondly, as a product of that, is a peace within ourselves. I'd like to make one more point from Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. The end of that passage says, well, it says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the only source of peace. Is this something that we struggle with? Well, I'd like you to consider sorcery. Okay, a few people looked up sorcery. What's that about? Well, look over in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because I think sometimes we have this misconception that sorcery is something that's it's kind of outdated. It's just a silly thing that people used to believe in. We don't struggle with this anymore. Sorcery is just it's a weird thing. I've never been to a seance. I've never, you know, like looked into a crystal ball and tried to see what my future was. But look at what God says about sorcery. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. He says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divinations or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." That's a pretty complete list. It doesn't leave much up to the imagination. If God's against sorcery, he's very against sorcery. He names any way you can think to practice sorcery. Why is he so thorough? Why does God have such a big problem with sorcery? I think it's because this is God's realm. God's realm is where they should be looking to for spiritual peace, for spiritual guidance. They shouldn't be looking for spiritual help in anything besides God. And God's saying that he wants what's best for his people. And God knows that he is best for his people. He doesn't want us to put our trust in anything that's going to let us down. And anything besides him is going to let us down. But God also realized that his people would be tempted to look to other things for satisfaction. Do we have a similar problem in our culture? Where does our society look to for peace? We try to find peace in everything but God. We find peace in our entertainment, in our jobs, in our careers. I love Auburn football. I will read message boards about injury reports, coaching situations, prospects, recruits. It's really fun. And I think a lot of people here understand that football is something we really enjoy. But unfortunately for a lot of people, football has become their religion. That's all they think about. That's all they spend their time worrying about. That's all they spend their time talking about. And if we're not careful, whether it's football or something else, we can allow that to be our center. Everything revolves around that. When we're stressed out, that's where we turn to for peace. The same thing can be with our careers. How do we define ourselves? Do we define ourselves by our jobs? Is that what gives us a peace and a purpose in life? If so, we're practicing sorcery just like the people did so many years ago. My point is that true peace comes only from knowing God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything else is just a substitute. And it might be uncomfortable sometimes to do this, but it might be helpful to think about our end. Think about when you're lying in your deathbed and your whole life is behind you. And every decision you could have made has been made. You're only going to be concerned with what really matters. There's going to be no television show, no football team, no degree, and no job that's going to give us any peace. But if you want true peace, the kind of peace that allows you to lean back and say, whatever the Lord wills, that peace will come from knowing the hope to which we've been called by God and by his grace. I would end here, but if I did, this lesson would be just informative, and we'd all learn a little bit about Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. But I want to leave you with a challenge. I want to leave you here with one thing, and that's appreciation. You see, you're not just a group of people who come together because you're friends and you like to socialize. And you come together and you do the five acts of worship and we go our merry way and that's that. But you are a people that are loved by God. And you're called to be saints. You've received grace and you've received peace. And I want us to appreciate that because that is what will motivate us to be the people that we should be. Thankful people do not fall away. And if we appreciate the hope to which we've been called, then we can let the blessings of God compel us to live as the sanctified people that we are, called out of the world, unstained by the world's values, the world's desires, the things that might tempt us, they won't, because we realize that we have been called to a much greater purpose by the grace of God. Ephesians 2 is probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. I get a lot of flack for using it excessively. I like it so much because it's a brief summary of everything it means to be a saint. It talks about where we were. It talks about what changed because God came into the picture. It talks about grace. It talks about the peace that we now have that we didn't used to have. And it talks about what we're called to do. We're called to work, to walk in good works in a way that a saint should. But I wanted to show you Romans chapter 1 and verse 7 because I think it's a really cool passage. And it is kind of like Ephesians 2 in a nutshell. It tells us everything we need to know about being a saint. Of course, there's more Bible study to be done, and I hope that we're all studying as we should. But sometimes we get caught up in the world saying, well, this is what it means to be a Christian. And it's helpful to just look back to the Bible and say, this is what it means to be a child of God. Now's the time that we like to extend the invitation. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, I want you to know that half of this passage is true for you. That God very much loves you. He sent His Son for you when you were in your sins. He has called you to be a saint. And it's up to you to respond to the call. Because as soon as you do, you will receive grace and you will receive peace like nothing else this world can offer. If you'll respond to the invitation in any way, we ask that you come as we sing the invitation song.